As I finished writing my sermon, a song from Rush came to my mind and has these lyrics. It says this: "We've taken care of everything. The words you read, the songs you sing, the pictures that give pleasure to your eye. One for all and all for one. Work together, common sons. Never need to wonder how or why. We are the priests of the temples of Syrinx. And these are the people that control your life. The people that take away all your freedoms." And on July 30th, 2024, so just a couple of weeks ago, author and investigative reporter Megan Basham, who writes for the Daily Wire and has been published in the likes of the Wall Street Journal and the National Review and World Magazine, she unloaded an explosive book titled Shepherds for Sale: How Evangelical Leaders Traded the Truth for a Leftist Agenda. In the 2 weeks since its debut, it has absolutely turned Big Eva inside out. You're like, what's Big Eva? Big evangelicalism, the big business that it is. And that's what people call it these days. The back cover has blurbs from Tom Askell, who calls it a devastating book. John MacArthur says this may just be the single most important book on modern evangelicalism in recent years. And Vodi Bakum says this book is riveting and at times difficult to read because of the deeds it uncovers. The responses on the other side are everything from sharp rebukes to saying she misrepresents facts to calling her an outright liar. Many people, including names you would probably know, are absolutely furious at her. Why the reactions? Well, this is because in page after page, from topics like environmentalism, illegal immigration, abortion, the 2020 COVID fiasco, and critical race theory, she has uncovered a long and sordid trail of billionaire leftist money making its way in a never-ending river of cash into both massively budgeted huge evangelical nonprofits and into conservative leaders' church coffers and likely their own pocketbooks, especially in the last just 4 to 10 years. These powers have created a web of propaganda that has deliberately targeted conservative churches through leftist political infiltration to flip evangelical votes through topics that are at best debatable, but are taught from these pulpits to Sunday school classes to weekly Bible studies as the only way a Christian can see the answer if they really want to call themselves Christians, all under the guise of Jesus' teaching, love your neighbor as yourself. Literally, that has become a mantra that every one of them repeats as if being spoon-fed the line from someone above them. If you don't say and do and believe what they tell you about political issues X, Y, and Z, then you are disobeying Jesus' command, and it is difficult to know if you are even a Christian. This, of course, is nothing new, though it is news to many who do not know their history. We need go back only to a covert operation from the Cold War. As the Wikipedia, that bastion of all things truthful, nonpartisan, and nonpolitical, puts it, Operation Mockingbird is an alleged large-scale program of the United States Central Intelligence Agency that began in the early years of the Cold War and attempted to manipulate domestic American news media organizations for propaganda purposes. So Operation Mockingbird, listen to how the Wikipedia said it was alleged. These priests of the Temple of Wikipedia certainly know by now that on the 25th of March in 2020, a Freedom of Information Act was released on Mockingbird from the CIA, proving that it was in fact a real operation perpetrated on the American people by their own government. But facts, we don't need to worry about those things. Now, I'm not interested today in getting into the intricacies of Mockingbird, except to say that what the media won't tell you, although the CIA has also released documents demonstrating this, is that they also enlisted the aid of American pastors and clergy to spread their propaganda. They tell us that the operation has ended, and yet, within the last month, someone put together a montage of several churches. Actually, they said they found, quote, over 50 of them, using the exact same script, all within hours of Biden stepping down promoting all things Kamala Harris to black churches in their worship services using the exact same specific language. It is statistically impossible that this is not being coordinated. I also know a story of at least two pastors and a separate story of a podcaster who have all been approached with promises that if they will, that they will never have to worry about money again so long as they will just from time to time read a script to their people or audiences meant to promote an agenda other than the one that they believe in. In my book, it would be just as bad if this was happening on the political right as it is the political left. But that it is happening is certainly a massive warning to all of us. Rosaria Butterfield truly put her finger on the problem in her blurb on the book when she said, Basham, quote, reveals that some of our most trusted ministry leaders have proven to be liars and charlatans bought by the world's filthy lucre and flattery. We have a word for this, friends. It's called simony. Simony is the act of selling church offices and roles and sacred things. Pastors are selling their pulpits to outside interests for money and status. And people don't understand what's happening. Now, the word simony comes into English through the villain of our story today and one of the great arch-villains of the early church, Simon Magus, also known as Simon the Magician or Simon the Sorcerer. Simon was a favorite whipping boy of many church fathers and apocryphal New Testament books. He's written about not only in Acts, but in the so-called Acts of Peter, and the Acts of Peter and Paul, and the Clementine literature. Fathers such as Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyril of Jerusalem, and many more all discuss him. He's possibly even mentioned by Josephus. In the latter accounts, we see some very wild stories, and I just want to read one to you. This is from the Clementine homilies. It says, he makes statues walk, he rolls himself on the fire and is not burned, and sometimes he flies. He makes loaves of bread out of stones, he becomes a serpent, he transforms himself into a goat, he becomes two-faced, he changes himself into gold, he opens locked gates, he melts iron. At banquets, he produces images of all manner of forms. In his house, he makes dishes be seen as born of themselves to wait upon him, no bearers being seen. The story of his death, as recounted in the Acts of Peter, is crazy. Simon is in Rome, apparently at the same time as Paul, when Paul leaves for his trip to Spain. Soon thereafter, Simon begins doing all kinds of wild miracles and leading many people astray. Simon is invited to come into the heart of the city, where he flies over the city gates of Rome. But there's no apostles there to counter his power. Meanwhile, Peter is in Jerusalem and receives a vision from God of his approaching confrontation with Simon. So he leaves on a boat the next day and then makes his way over the course of the journey to a harbor near Naples, some 100 miles southeast of Rome. There he meets a young Christian named Ariston who has fled Rome because a certain Jew named Simon has been ravaging the church. Soon after, Peter is in Rome and he confronts his old nemesis in the presence of senators, prefects, and officials. Peter reminds the sorcerer of their earlier meeting in Acts 8. But Simon counters that Peter's Lord, Jesus, was a mere man, but he is greater than the Creator God, and he will never die. At that moment, he begins to fly in the air again over the city. Peter then cries out to God to make him stop, lest the people begin to mock Jesus. Simon immediately falls from the sky and breaks his leg in three places, and the crowd stones him, and he dies several days later. Now, these later stories about Simon are clearly fables, and they exist as a way of showing just how evil the early church believed this man was. He was a magician and sorcerer and powerful at that. Many fathers taught that he was actually the father of Gnosticism, and Irenaeus actually called him, quote, the father of all heresies. So these stories help to confirm in the mind of the readers that this was a bad dude. I find all this very interesting, actually, in light of Acts, which is rather tame comparatively in telling the story of Simon Magus. Acts isn't a fable. It's telling real, actual history. And what we will do today is look at this story and ask why Luke tells it to us, and also asking what the implications are that it might have for us. And I think that there are many as we go through this. Simon's story begins in Acts 8, 9. It says, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. The context of the telling of this story comes in the verses prior to it. Persecution has broken out against the church in Jerusalem, and the Christians are scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, and then it says, except the apostles. We will see how the apostles staying in Jerusalem matters to our story as we move through it. Those who were scattered started to preach the word of Jesus, his gospel of salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. And Philip, one of the seven, went down to the city, to the city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, the city here could be talking about Sebaste, which is a hill that became occupied in the days of Omri the king, and became the capital of his kingdom for the next 160 years. But since Luke seems to use the term of Samaria more for a province than a city, it could be translated simply as a city in Samaria. Some scholars think it's possible that the city was Gitto, because this is the city Justin Martyr says Simon came from. Justin's words, I think, are worth hearing just a little bit more of the story of Simon. He says, after Christ's ascension into heaven, the devils put forward certain men who said that they themselves were gods. There was a Samaritan, Simon, a native of the village called Gitto, who in the region of Claudius Caesar and in your royal city of Rome did mighty acts of magic by virtue of the art of the devils operating in him. He was considered a god, and as a god he was honored by you with a statue, which statue was erected on the river Tiber between two bridges and bore this inscription in the language of Rome, Simon, to Simon, the holy god. Now it's interesting that some have identified Gitto as Gath, the home of Goliath the Gittite. Well, that could put his sorcery into a whole different perspective as the home of the demon giant. Many identify it with Nablus, which is ancient Shechem, right between the mountains of the curses of blessing, Ebal, and Gerizim. And that's also very intriguing. Whatever the case, Philip begins doing all kinds of miracles here. It says, miracles that clearly parallel those of Jesus and the 70 who were sent into Samaria. And remember that Philip was actually one of the 70, according to tradition. But that when they went out in those days with Jesus, they never came into contact with Simon. Now, among the miracles that Philip performs here is the casting out of unclean spirits. That is the spirits of the dead giants who cried out in a loud voice when they saw the Christian exorcist. He also healed many who were paralyzed and lame. So Philip's was not merely the later ordinary ministry of the word and sacrament, but rather it is the ministry of the word and power. And this is what caught Simon's attention. Now, before going into the story, we can point that out that this story is divided into two parts. The first is Acts 8, 9 through 13. It tells the story of Simon meeting Philip. And then the second is the rest, all the way through 25, which tells the story of Peter meeting Simon. And here Simon is confronted with having wickedly and falsely professed the Christ. Both of these are probably chiastic. The second one, actually, if so, has your heart is not right in God's sight as the very center. And so the focus is on the need of a right heart and conversion. And we will talk about that as we move our way into this text. So, there's a man named Simon. Recall that Simon means hearkening. This is also, of course, Peter's name. We're told that he had previously practiced magic in the city. Now, some have linked this magic to the magic of Jannes and Jambres, the opponents of Moses in the court of Pharaoh. An interesting definition to compare magic to religion is this. Religion is where you pray to the god. Magic is where you command the god. And then, like Simon himself, as you gain power over that realm, you can easily begin to think that you are a god. Now, though his magic was probably not the power that the later legends told, it was nevertheless still enough to, quote, amaze the people of Samaria. So much so that they said he was, quote, somebody great. Now, great is the word megas in Greek. As Peterson says, this is a foreshadowing what we will see in verses 18 to 24 of just what it is that the Samaritans actually needed to be delivered from. For these were not only a people profoundly at odds with the Jews because of their mixed heritage, these people were also steeped in the darkness of superstition, sorcery, and magic. The same things now creeping their way back into our own Western world while the church falls asleep at the wheel. This kind of language continues in verse 10. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So notice here in two verses, great has been repeated. This isn't a title that often appeared with the gods. Apollo was the great god. Another one of the Greek gods was the great one who sits in the heavens. He may have even been echoing the character of the devil himself, who boasts to Jesus that he has all authority to give the kingdoms of men to whoever he wishes. Some scholars have pointed to this language, "this man is," as language that harkens directly back to the Old Testament and "I am," a statement that the church fathers claim Simon had been making before he encountered Philip. It certainly fits with his later claims, according to the fathers, that he was the highest of all powers in the universe. This dude had a lot of hubris, but Luke isn't interested in getting to that just yet. Instead, he concludes by telling us they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And that completes a comparison between Simon and Philip, a comparison that I think is actually rather stunning. Both of these in our text work wonders, both draw crowds, both are heeded, both amaze the Samaritans. But while one says that he is the great power, the other is performing great powers in the name of Jesus, not himself. This also becomes the hinge of the first part of the story, for though many paid attention to him for his magic, Luke tells us that when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they may have been amazed at Simon, but they were subdued by Jesus because Jesus' power was greater. This is one of the reasons I believe God did such great miracles in those days. The gospel had to be attested as a more powerful than the evil powers of conjurers and sorcerers like Simon. Today we have the word that proves this is true. Not that God still can't do amazing things, of course, but blessed are those who hear the gospel and believe without the need for signs. Now in this vein, let's notice a couple more things. First, Philip preached the good news, okay? That is, he gave them not a political diatribe of who they should vote for or scolded them for being bad people because they weren't woke. Rather, he told them about Jesus Christ, the true power of God. His preaching was accompanied by equally amazing miracles, but they in the message did not point to Philip, and this is very much unlike Simon, who only pointed to himself. No, Philip's message is about somebody else, Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. The message content is said specifically to be the kingdom of God, you see? That invisible kingdom, the power of which was on full display through the miracles, and the name of Jesus that we sang about in our second song, which is the power through the miracles that were being done. Now next, when they heard this message and saw its power, it says they believed. This is the normal word for faith, pistuo. They trusted in the news that Jesus was exactly who Philip was claiming that he was. And this is how they are saved, through faith alone. They believed. That's first. Next, it says they were baptized. Now, we don't get the impression that they took months and years to be baptized after they figured out all the right theology or went through a catechumen class. No, this is exactly what we saw previously. They heard, they believed, they confessed, they were baptized, probably on the same day. Now, this bothers a lot of Baptists, but I think that's because many Baptists have no idea what baptism even is. Or worse, they have a man-made view of what it is that they got from some dim tradition somewhere in the past. Baptism is not a mark that you are elect. It's not a mark that you know everything that there is to know. It's not something where you have proven that you're a Christian. Rather, it's a seal that you've trusted in Jesus and confessed him before men. This is why we are called Credo Baptists, not elect-only Baptists, okay? We baptize upon profession of faith. Now, we will see more of this in a stunning way in the very next verse, but I'm going to finish the thought here with who is being baptized. It says men and women. Now, previously, we saw this phrase, both men and women, that they were added to the Lord as believers back in Acts 5, but this is the first time women have been explicitly linked to baptism. Now, we won't be able to see exactly why this is today, but I promise we will return to it next time. And it has to do with something the Ethiopian eunuch realized in the next story when he, out of the clear blue sky, asks this same Philip, why shouldn't I be baptized? So that's a teaser to come back next week. Verse 13 is a stunning verse to me, especially after all that we've seen about Simon today. And I haven't really told you anything of how evil this man truly was. There's entire dissertations written on Simon. Luke tells us, and these are the inspired words of Holy Scripture and the living God, friend. He tells us that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, this is truly jarring to some people because Luke tells us Simon believed. But I've heard many people say he didn't really believe because he clearly wasn't elect. Only the elect can believe. Friend, this is the very same word as the previous verse. Those who feel the need to say this about Simon never feel the need to qualify it in verse 12, so why here? It's because systematic theology is getting in the way of the text. Someone else will say, knowing that Simon later doesn't believe and even blasphemes to his death, that, well, he really did believe, but he lost his salvation. Luke never says he lost his salvation. In fact, we will see the language is quite the opposite. He never had it. So this leaves us in a serious quandary, one of many that will arise in this amazing chapter of the Bible. How can Simon believe and yet not be saved? The answer to this is everything, and everyone needs to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. Belief or faith has various components. First, there's content that you must believe. This is the gospel that Philip has been preaching. Okay, so he gives the content, tells the people about Jesus. Second, there is a mental assent and agreement that must be given intellectually in your brain to that content. In other words, a person hears the gospel and they say, yes, I think that's true. I agree with that. And then third, there's a trust or a love that must accompany that assent. A love that's almost inexplicable. A trust that comes from somewhere else. Friend, the demons can be said to believe. And they believe at least some of the right things. Listen to James. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's the exact same word as here. What the demons do not have is love and trust that this God is good and means them well in Christ. So my job as the preacher is to give you the gospel, the power of God through Jesus, to proclaim him as the only name under heaven through which you can be saved, to show you his greatness and his glory, to prove to you that he's exactly who he says he is. Your job is to take what you hear and agree with it. I can't do that for you. You must agree that the gospel is true and good. But there must be more going on than this. Your heart, not just your head, must be engaged. You have to accept and delight that God would send Jesus to die on the cross, to forgive your sins, to free you from the power of Satan, to open your eyes to truth, to give you eternal life, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and to promise to never leave and forsake you. Can you say that you've done that? Some of you can't. I know that. My question to you is why? Why not believe and trust in Jesus today? Do you think I'm lying to you? Is God not good enough for you? Are you too good for him? Do you not see that he offers you Christ himself? Do you not see all the benefits he gives to you? Why would you stay in your unbelief? Come alive by the power of his word and know the freedom, forgiveness, and salvation that he gives to you. Now, Luke isn't as interested in a theological treatise of all the ins and outs of faith in this regard. He simply wants you to know that when Philip preached the gospel, many believed, and this included Simon. Some apparently only believed like demons do, and that included Simon. Others were truly born again, but Simon did believe on some level. That's what Luke says. You can actually believe in Jesus in that sense and never be saved, just like the demons. Our churches are filled with people like this. I think this starts to get at James's point in telling us this about the demons, because true faith and belief in Christ necessarily results in life change, obedience, humility, love of God, and true love of neighbor, not guilted love of neighbor. And that's why James gets so caught up in talking about works. He needs people to know that head knowledge isn't enough. You aren't a Christian just because you've heard the gospel and go, "Hey man, I think that's cool." You're a Christian because this gospel has subdued you and upended you, changed you at the core of your being, brought you to new life, given you new desires and affections. When you see, you cannot help but follow him, just like Lazarus came out of the grave and saw the light. What's he going to do, stay in the grave? It's ridiculous. When we make too much of our systems that we can no longer allow the scripture to speak to us, without us tying ourselves up in knots to make it say exactly the opposite of what it says, it's we who have the problem. Luke neither says Simon lost his nor salvation, nor that he was faking belief. He says he believed, and apparently Philip agreed because he baptized the guy. But in all this, there's a key point that's often missed, which is that Samaritans are being baptized. Again, stay tuned next week because that will make more sense when we look at the Gentile eunuch. Now, this part of the story ends with Luke telling us, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon was amazed. This is quite astonishing because all the people were amazed at Simon. But apparently, the power of Philip was greater than that of Simon, just like the power of Moses was greater than Jannes and Jambres, who could only copy the first two of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And that takes us to the second half of our story that begins in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." And so now we see why Luke tells us that the Christians, except the apostles, had fled from Jerusalem. Peter and John and the apostles were not there with Philip. So they hear the word of what's happening, and Peter and John are sent, quote, "to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And this is going to introduce a second major theological hurdle people need to wrap their minds around as a difficult doctrine of Acts 8, and we'll see more of them next week. The question is, what does this mean that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit? Well, it must be read in the context of Pentecost, as we will see later in Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit goes even to the Gentiles, not just the half-breed Samaritans, where it says in Acts 10 that they will also speak in tongues. Remember at Pentecost, there was a great power that accompanied the Christians? This was the power of tongues, that is, hearing the gospel in their own language. And remember what we talked about then? I said this has nothing to do with people not being regenerated until they spoke in tongues. Rather, the tongues were a sign that the new covenant was real, that salvation could take place in a new way. The Spirit is descending not merely in the temple, but now in the people themselves. And now we are farther from the temple than we've ever been, and others need to see this too. This is what verse 16 means. "For he," the Holy Spirit, "had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now notice, Luke's baptism of the Holy Spirit is easily distinguished here from the baptism into the name of Jesus, right? Should be obvious by that verse. Being baptized into Jesus' name is the physical sign that accompanies, guess what? Professed faith in Christ, which presumes a person is regenerated, as best as we can tell from outward appearances. Now, Philip has already done this. Notice the presumptions and assumptions. See, that's what you get when you deal with signs. Signs are not the reality. Signs point to the reality. They are signs. Like the McDonald's sign is not the reality. You don't go up to the sign and start ordering a hamburger at the sign. So also the signs of baptism in water and the Spirit. Baptism in water is a sign of regeneration and salvation, but it's not the reality. And the baptism of the Spirit is the sign that the Spirit has descended in places other than the temple. This is why you can be baptized in water in the name of Christ and not be saved. Water baptism is a sign. This is why you can have great power, even presumably from the Holy Spirit, like tongues itself, and not be saved. I had a friend way back in college who I once asked if he was saved. He said, well, I think so. I said, well, how do you know? And he goes, because somebody pastor preached and put his hands on me and I started speaking in tongues. That was his answer. You can speak in tongues and not be saved. We likely see this even in the Old Testament with King Saul and perhaps some of the judges when the Spirit came upon them, not to save them, but to perform powers before the people. So many people get so many of these things confused, but it's really not rocket science if you just sit down and read the text. Why did Peter want the Spirit to fall on them? Well, this is an historical marker as much as it is a spiritual marker. The first historical marker of the Spirit's new work was at Pentecost in Jerusalem. The second will be that God approves of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to places like Samaria. Recall that the Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. Jews believed these people were syncretistic fools and were not worthy of the covenant blessings. Recall that the Jews said you must worship at the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, as the woman at the well teaches you, said you must worship on Mount Gerizim. But Jesus told her, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In coming to pray for these people that they might receive the Holy Spirit, Peter is convicted that they see for themselves the power that was in Jerusalem is not confined to Jerusalem. And so, they laid their hands on them and they received the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say, and they got saved. But they received the Holy Spirit, just like at Pentecost. This is not to create some higher level of Christian, either. It simply presumes a visible power manifesting in the very much the same way as it did in Jerusalem. And we know this is true because of the next verse, verse 18. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So Simon saw some kind of power that he could not duplicate. And he was absolutely blown away by it. And that's saying something for a guy who is called great. Who's the true great? Simon or the God of the apostles, the Holy Spirit? Well, Simon is now seeing with his own eyes for himself that answer. But it also becomes his undoing because this reveals his true heart to Peter. This is not something Philip could have known because Philip was not able to bring the power of the Holy Spirit to these people. That power belonged to Peter and John, not Philip. They were of the 12. They were the foundation, not Philip. They were the ordained means God gave to this world to testify to the power of Jesus through the Spirit. For they were with him from the beginning, called by name, each of them to be his disciples. They, not Philip, much less anyone today, are the pillars of the church. They and they alone. Because Philip could not call this power down, he was not able to see what was lying dormant in Simon's still dark heart. Pay attention, because what comes next is rather terrifying. When the Holy Spirit came in power through the laying on of the apostles' hands, this was revealed. Once it leapt up in his heart, it then came out of his mouth, and he said, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now let's think about this. Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit. On the surface, this sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? It's interesting that when the power came, at first, it apparently didn't come upon Simon, did it? The Spirit knows who are his. Recall what I said earlier about who was magnified in Philip's preaching. Not Philip, but Christ. Who was Simon trying to magnify? Not Christ, but Simon. He wants the power so that he can call upon the Spirit to do his bidding. He's a magician. That's the definition of magic. Magic is the manipulation of the God, not the paying of worship to it. Simon wants to manipulate God for his own ends. Why? Because though he has believed, he has not trusted in Christ alone. He has not learned to love him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Simon is still dead in his trespasses and sins, and Philip wasn't able at that moment to see it. It took this miracle for it to be revealed. And so, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So technically, this is where we get the idea of simony. Right here, this verse. In Acts, it's more magic and manipulation than it is anything else. But you can see here hints that if he gets this power, he can himself become more powerful. He thinks he can buy himself a seat in the church because he's already a miracle worker. But it's all about confusing the message of the gospel, substituting it for something else for one's own personal gain. Hence, the more modern idea of simony, which in the cases we started with today is truly a kind of political magic, and manipulation of human souls through the infiltration of churches using deceitful men to do it. Peter gets to the heart of the matter in verse 21. Quite literally, this is the heart of the text. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You can see why he said the heart of the matter. Not only is this the center of the chiasm, this is one of those biblical places that teaches you how important your heart is. Now again, Simon believed, didn't he? But that was in his head, and it was obviously a certain kind of head knowledge, one that he aligned that did not align with his own black heart. He never did believe with his heart. His belief was not personal, it was intellectual. It was not selfless, it was selfish. He was not warmed, he was coldened. He was not softened by the gospel. He did not really see or want to see the miracle of Christ that was being offered to him by Philip. Rather, he suddenly wanted to make a living from this newfound power. Go back to the state of the church we opened with and the modern simony that's selling our sheep to the highest bidder. It's the same thing. It's why Rosaria rightly used the language filthy lucre. This refers to making profit immorally, unethically, disobediently. It's dirty money. It's money gained through treason to King Jesus. He knows what they've done. But Peter does not say to Simon that he is therefore consigned to hell. And I find this fascinating. Now sure, he may not have been elect, but Peter didn't know that if this was true or not at that point. So instead, he tells him what Philip has surely also told him. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. See, Peter's job isn't to know who is elect and who and only give them the gospel. His job is to command all men everywhere to repent. Turn away from your wicked heart, Simon. Turn and go the other way. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, this is a kind of a third difficulty here, I think. In saying this, Peter's not saying that if he really repents, that God only might forgive him, as if God's forgiveness is granted capriciously and willy-nilly. In telling Simon that if you repent, God will forgive you, but your heart is so wicked, you may not find it possible to repent. That's what it means, if possible. This is a statement to Simon about Simon, not about God. God forgives anyone who in heartfelt godly sorrow repents of their sin, no matter what the sin may be. And this power comes from God and his gospel. It isn't a power of Simon can muster because he's evil. But God is kind and loving and just, and Jesus died for all our sins, even simony. He didn't just die for a couple sins. But if repentance is not granted, then there is no forgiveness and there is no salvation. This is a dire warning that Peter gives to Simon right now. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter is wise and he's able to discern just from these words that the man is full of bitterness and gall and in bondage to sin. Peter knows that Simon is a slave, as the later fathers would suggest, to devils and Satan himself, because he's given himself over to their power willingly a long time ago, exchanging his soul for the power that would gather him all attention. And this man got all attention. He even befriended Caesar's, apparently. But is your eternal soul worth a few years of power over others on this earth? God is judge, and he will not let unrepented sin outside of Christ go unpunished. God does not make a mockery of his righteousness and holiness, nor of his profound lengths that he went to forgive it in Christ, the Christ whom Simon is now mocking. Why is he doing it? Well, Peter says it's because he's full of anger, wrath, disgust, resentment, and hatred. Those are all words that can sum up the gall of bitterness. See, something happened to this man long ago that caused him to be enraged at God himself. We don't know what it was, but it's very obvious that that was what was going on. Certainly, we're all born spiritually dead, and no one is good, no, not one, but his particular sins have not only hardened him, they've also angered him against God. What Simon is showing us is that at the heart of the matter, it's not an intellectual problem that most people have against God. It's a moral problem. They simply hate God. They don't like him. They think he's evil. They don't like his laws. They don't like his requirements of repenting. That's why they won't come to him. It's impossible. But thanks be to God that he comes to us when we're still his enemies. Now, how is Simon going to answer Peter? Well, the answer is absolutely tragic. Simon said, "Pray to me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, think about this. This also sounds reasonable, maybe even pious, right? Pray to God for me. It sounds like maybe he wants to repent. He acts like some kind of later Catholic or something, though, as if a priest can do the work for him. No, Simon. No, sinner. You've been granted access to the throne of God through Jesus' blood yourself. You may turn directly to him without Peter or a pastor or anyone else coming between you, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You need to pray to God that you have sinned against him. All anyone else can do is pray that God might be merciful to you. But you can go directly to him. Have you done that? Have you done that yourself? Have you been pretending religion and pretending a relationship, knowing deep down that you actually don't have one? Is the Spirit stirring you? Is he showing you the riches of his kindness, even to you who have repented in new ways? This was not just a message for those who don't know Christ. This is a message for all of you here. Tell God, go to him and praise him and worship him. It's why you're in church this very minute, isn't it? The story for Simon in the Bible ends there, and our story concludes. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so the gospel is spreading. But we know from Simon, as we know from later books in the New Testament, and as we know from church history and the present hour, that false teachers can and do make their way into churches. There are heretics in the church, and this is a real and present danger. Now, some see heretics under every bush, and not all who are compromised are actually unsaved. They've put themselves in a bad situation, but there is hope. But what I'm really talking about here is at the core level, the level of Simon. The seductions today are as subtle as they are powerful, and just as tempting as the filthy lucre some receive to sell out the sheep to the highest bidder is to them, it's also tempting for the sheep to fall asleep themselves, to forget the mercies of God, to say the gospel doesn't really matter all that much, to want to move on to newer things. Not the spirit, but the spirit of the age. Simon's story in later history is a warning to everyone. May he who has an ear hear. May the Holy Spirit grant you mercy and repentance and forgiveness in Christ. Do not let His word leave your heart today without responding as you should and as you are told. I mean it. Don't leave here if you are like that. And not just those of you who have never confessed Christ, but all of you. We must all respond rightly to Simon's story. You want to know why? Because our whole life is a life of repentance. The moment you stop repenting of your sins, you open the slightest crack, and Satan will swoop in and destroy you if he can. You are called not to run half a lap, but to finish the race to the end. Do not harden yourselves as in older days, or you may very well find yourself like Simon the sorcerer, without hope or the mercy of God, because you turned your back on His grace and kindness in Christ when the opportunity came and God's Spirit drew very near to you, which is right this moment. The days are short, friends. You don't know how short. What say you? Let's pray together. Lord, I would ask that You would be powerful in Your word. I ask for those who don't know You that You would confront them, bring them to the point where they confess You and they admit that all these things they've heard about You are true, and that You subdue them and change their hearts from the inside out and bring them to life. You're the only one with the power to do that. As I said myself, I can't do it for anyone. All I can do is pray to You that You would have mercy and do it. But Lord, I also pray for the entire church here today. And I think about the way that churches have been infiltrated, and how in the world does that happen? As some of us were talking about yesterday at breakfast, how does that happen? And I think one of the ways it happens is because your own people who are called by Your name and saved, we stop repenting. Just one little thing. We say, no, I'm going to let that one go. And next thing you know, Satan has swooped in and destroyed us. And I would pray that You had mercy on each one of us, that we'd remember Martin Luther's very first thesis that he put on that door, which is the whole of the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. Help us to finish the race. Bring us to the end. And show us Yourself in power today through Your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.